Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. This morning we're looking at verses 44 through 49. Luke 23, 44 through 49. This is as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he finally dies. Luke 23 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you again that you would help us to understand and believe your word, that you would work grace in us as we receive your word with gladness, with an eagerness, that you would not only strengthen our faith, but cause us to grow in piety, in godliness, in commitment. Lord, help us to be a people who take full advantage of all of the grace that you offer us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been to a VIP event, you've probably seen the various protocols that are in place to keep the wrong people out, right? So typically, if you're going to some sort of a very VIP event, there's going to be a lanyard and a little placard that's on it that grants you access to backstage or to the party itself, right? There might be wristbands. There's typically security. There's all kinds of things in place to make sure that only the right people get in, only the people that have been granted access. 2020 has been a bit of a disappointing year, I think it's safe to say, for most of us. Not a lot in 2020 that comes to our minds that makes us go, that was a great thing that happened in 2020. There's a few things. One of the things that happened was UFC 247. UFC, we're talking about mixed martial arts here, right? In UFC 247, it was John Jones and Dominic Reyes were fighting. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into the sport. What was great about UFC 247 was that two guys snuck in, and they didn't just sneak in to a highly secure event that is very expensive. You know, you got to buy tickets. You got to have certain kind of tickets. You're going to get the lanyard, the pass. They went into Photoshop and created all the credentials they needed with photos, press passes, and everything so that they could get all the way down to ringside. And then they videoed the whole thing, and they put it on TikTok and YouTube. I'm not saying that what they did was right or moral or good. I'm just saying it was amazing, okay? It was impressive. And if they would have got caught, they would have got tossed, right? Because they didn't belong there. They didn't really have access. They faked it. They snuck in. And a lot of us have had that feeling before, right? Where you are somewhere, but if people really knew you or who you were, they would recognize that you don't belong and that you would have to slink away. Getting into the exclusive VIP event can be hard, stressful even, for people that that even pay, because you feel like you've got to maybe play a game or measure up. If you sneak in and don't belong, you're just waiting for the truth to come out. So getting before the face of God, actually having access to God, is virtually unthinkable for us, right? Because if we know ourselves and we know like the procedures that have to be in place, right? Like, I mean, who can ascend the hill of God? Who can stand before God? But those who have clean hands. I don't have clean hands. So what if I were to fake it, right? Could I fake it and get into the club, right? Could I fake it and get before the Lord, get into his presence? Well, no, you can't. It's impossible because he knows all things. But this is what we see in the gospel, and this is what we see in this particular passage, that the death of Jesus grants full and free access to God. Full access, free access. Full in that it is unrestricted. You can walk into the presence of the Lord and have fellowship with him. And it's free, not to Jesus, but to you and me. We don't pay for it. It's a gift. So the death of Jesus grants full and free access to God. It is offered to us as sinners, and it is what makes us saints. So we're going to look at this passage, and what I want to do is I want to walk through the passage itself very simply, verse by verse, establishing that particular principle, right? That it's the death of Christ, Christ's sacrifice, Christ crucified, that grants us access to God. Now, before we even get into these verses, let me just briefly give you the context in case you're just now tuning in. Jesus, after 3 years of ministry, healing the sick, casting out demons, blessing the poor, receiving sinners, preaching the gospel, after doing all of this, Jesus is arrested and charged with crimes that he did not commit. Essentially, trying to incite a riot, trying to lead a revolt against the government. And he is tried and found guilty, even though everyone recognizes that he's innocent. And he is sentenced to death, and not just any death, but execution through crucifixion, which is a form of prolonged torture that ends in death. So Jesus has been crucified. He's hanging on a cross. His hands are pierced. His feet are pierced. He's hanging there bleeding. And he's hung in between these two thieves. It's a dark day, right? You've heard that expression before. This is a dark day. It's a dark and foreboding day. We mean that metaphorically, but it actually becomes a literal reality as well. So look at verses 44 and just the first half of 45 to see that there is a darkness that falls upon the land. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. So this is the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which means we're talking noon to 3 p.m. So afternoon, right? The afternoon time was clouded by darkness. It wasn't just cloudy. It was like darkness had fallen upon the land. The sun did not shine forth its light. And it wasn't an eclipse. In fact, some translations in different passages will use the word eclipse, but we know it couldn't have been an eclipse because this is happening during the Passover time. So we just had a full moon. There can't be an eclipse. Like we know it wasn't an eclipse, but we actually don't know how God did this, other than to say it was a miracle, which as Christians we're very comfortable saying, right? Because we believe that God is sovereign. We believe in the supernatural, believe that God does things that we can't understand or explain. In some way, God darkened the day. The sun didn't shine for those 3 hours. It wasn't just a rolling in of a storm. Now, this idea that the sun would be blackened or blotted out is something that we see in Scripture a lot. In fact, it is most often, I think, associated with prophecies about judgment. So, for example, if we go to Isaiah chapter 13 and we look at verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when God's justice and wrath comes upon the earth in its full fury, it's characterized by the sun not shining. We also read descriptions like this in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So clearly, these are apocalyptic, it's apocalyptic imagery associated with the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We see that throughout Scripture. So here, it shouldn't be surprising that the day that Jesus died, the very moment that Jesus died is described this way, but it wasn't just metaphorical. Here we know that it is literal because of the way that it's spoken of in the narrative itself. We're actually not in prophetic literature. We're in a narrative describing things. And not only did it say there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, it specifies while the sun's light failed. So this is in the pre-scientific era, we could say, right? Things are being described phenomenologically. So in some way, in some mysterious, miraculous way, God darkened the sun. We don't understand how. And he darkened the sun. There's no explanation here. And the reason the sun is dark is because, like in that prophetic literature, this is a day of judgment and of justice and of wrath. It's a day when God's wrath is poured out. In fact, in Matthew 27, listen to how Matthew describes things in verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says something here. Right before he dies, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is experiencing at that moment the just anger, the righteous punishment of God against our sins. Jesus took our guilt, our shame, our punishment upon himself, even though he was righteous and pure and innocent. He took it upon himself to save us. That's what's happening here. The wrath of God is being poured out. So it's not a storm that's rolling in that's blocking out the sun. It's not some dust storm. This is judgment and redemption rolling in. And the sun was darkened. Now, not only does it get dark for those 3 hours while Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God, we also read that the veil in the temple is torn. You see verse 45 in Luke 23? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. So if you don't know much about the temple, let me just very, very briefly explain it like this, to say that you can imagine a large courtyard surrounded by walls, and even in those walls were rooms of various uses. Then you had the courtyard that was made up of various courtyards in which people could assemble and hang out. There was opportunity for gathering, for praying, for worshiping. And then as you got to the center of the courtyard, there was a structure, and this building was the holy place. And it was really made up of two primary compartments, right? There's the larger portion called the holy place, where the priests would enter into on the regular, where they would burn incense, right? They would light these candles. They would maintain things, offer up prayers in the holy place. Only the priests could go into there. It was one of those VIP locations, right? Only the priests could go in. But then inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was a place that it was said that the presence of God would dwell there. And only the high priest, once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies in making atonement for the sins of the people of God. Now, the holy place was separated from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, by means of a curtain. So you had a curtain separating this entryway into the building. There's a curtain separating that and the holy place, and then there's another curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, and it looks pretty clear, specifically Hebrews, it looks like it was that curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place that was literally torn in two. Now, this is packed with meaning for us. And we don't have to guess at what it means because the New Testament actually tells us. Now, Luke cuts a lot of stuff out. Luke likes to organize the story that he's telling in a certain way. So he kind of puts it together so that people can track along and get his points, the points that he wants to make about these historical events. One of the things he doesn't cover here, and he doesn't cover a lot, is that when this happened, when the veil was torn in two, the earth literally shook. It was like an earthquake happened. And it wasn't the earthquake tearing the temple, which I'm not even sure how that would work, tearing the veil. It was after the veil had been torn and then the earth shook, as if the event wasn't the earthquake. The event was the tearing of that veil that blocked access to the most holy place. So what's going on? What is going on when the veil between the most holy place and the holy place is torn in two? Well, I'll say two things, right? Two words to remember with this as you think about the veil being torn. One word is atonement. The other word is access. Atonement and access. Because the high priest would enter into that most holy place once a year, making atonement for sin through the animal sacrifice and demonstrating that he had access to God by the grace of God as a high priest to have fellowship there and to represent the people. Atonement and access. So look at Hebrews chapter 9, or listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Christ is our high priest. We no longer have a priestly class. We don't have priests that need to stand between a holy God and sinful people, because Jesus himself is our high priest. God has become the high priest that we needed. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's the tabernacle, right? Like the temple, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the priests had to go in all the time to make sacrifices, and then year after year on the Day of Atonement in the most holy place. But here we're told that Jesus entered into these holy places through his own blood, through his own sacrifice, and he secured an eternal redemption. It says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, temporal, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, when he's dying on that cross, is making atonement for his people, perfect atonement, securing eternal redemption so that we can serve God without barrier or restriction and have access to God. That's what's happening. Atonement grants access. And again, it's the book of Hebrews that begins to unpack this. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, let's just stop for a minute. Who has access to the holy places? If you go back, you see only the priests had access to the holy places, and one high priest selected annually would go into the Holy of Holy. It's VIP, right? Access denied to anyone else. You had to be purified. You had to be cleansed ritualistically just to go into that location. You had to be set apart, appointed. But here we read, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Confidence, not because we've conned anybody, not because we've faked some passes. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What does it mean that the temple was shook, that the veil in the temple was torn in two? It means that access has been granted because atonement has been accomplished. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need the priests. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. And we have full and free access to God in him. In verse 46, we read about the actual death of Jesus, the passing of Jesus. It says, in a loud voice, in verse 46, calling out in a loud voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the death of Jesus. His work is now accomplished. In John 17:4, Jesus speaks of having accomplished his work. He says in his prayer to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus, in finishing this work through his death on the cross, can say that it is complete. It is done. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His work is accomplished, and this idea, this sentiment, right? "I commit my spirit," demonstrates something important for us. And that is that Jesus is not merely the victim of a corrupt government or corrupt religious leaders. Jesus is not the victim of circumstances here. Jesus is not just a victim. Jesus, there's a sense in which all of that's true, but there's a deeper and more profound sense in which we recognize that Jesus is willingly offering up himself as a sacrifice. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am offering myself up to you." The work is accomplished. He has given himself up voluntarily. I mean, Jesus has been speaking like this throughout his ministry, right? Like in John 10, verses 10, 11, 15. But in John 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. He says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Okay, so when Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he is saying, "I'm offering myself up as this sacrifice." He's been enduring pain and suffering. He's been enduring the very wrath of God on behalf of sinners in order to accomplish the will of the Father, in order to save a people for their own glory. The death of Jesus is what we believe. As Christians, this is what we believe, that Christ died on the cross for sinners. And that is our only hope, that God loved us and demonstrated that love in sending his son to take on our guilt and shame so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and be granted access into his presence, that we could walk with him and fellowship with him. I just recently met two Christian guys. Never seen him before. Saw him at a place, and we started chatting, and they asked about one of my tattoos, and they said, does that say Colossians? And I said, yeah. So we started talking. We found out each other were Christians. And of course, they are charismatic, and I'm a Calvinist, right? The two hard C's of the Christian world, right? And so we're very different in some ways. We're different in a lot of our expressions and experiences. But the thing that we talked about the most on that first day that we met was how we are the same where it matters. And we believe the same things at the center, which is that Christ died for sinners, and that this is not just what we believe, but this is what we preach. This is our message. This is our boast. This is our song. Well, the centurion gets some press here in verse 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" He praised God. Now, I know some people would say, like, well, that doesn't mean that he was converted. Well, it doesn't mean that he's not converted either. Let's just focus on what he says. It says that he praised God, and he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." You could also translate it righteous. I mean, it's a pretty good confession, right? Pretty good. Could be better. Actually, it was. That's not all that he said. In fact, if you go to Matthew 27 and look at verse 54. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, so like they felt that thing, like the earth shook the temple, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Not a bad confession. Sounds a little bit like Peter's confession. No, we don't know if he was converted or not, but it looks hopeful to me. More importantly here, what's happening is that people are there. People are watching. People are seeing this, and they are moved. Like the centurion, he saw what Jesus had endured, and he saw how Jesus endured. Right? Not only that he was afflicted and punished and tortured, but that he was afflicted and tortured and suffered righteously without complaint. So here, he's compelled to confess who he believes Jesus is, and that is not a rebel, not an instigator, not even just a prophet, but the very Son of God. And of course, there's a crowd there. There are people there gathering and watching as well. And in verse 48, it says, the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. I mean, when there's a public execution, whether it was a hanging here in the States or something like this 2,000 years ago, people tend to gather. They tend to watch. We tend to fixate on it. And in this case, the people were convicted and they were shook. Maybe they felt bad because it was well known that Jesus was a good guy, not a criminal. Maybe they were sickened by not just the fact that a man was murdered in this way, which should have been enough maybe, but that a righteous man was. Maybe it was more than that. Maybe they were deeply convicted and shook after they observed the sun going dark and the ground shaking and these rumors of the veil in the temple being torn in two. Maybe they knew something bigger was going on. Here's the thing. Many people get to this place. Many people get to the place where they are confronted with the claims of the Bible and the promises that are made about Jesus, the claims of Christ himself. They hear the gospel and they are convicted and they are shook. And that's as far as it goes. They don't get as far as the centurion. They don't get as far as Peter. If you're as you're hearing this, as you're considering this, do not stop with the crowd of onlookers. Don't be an onlooker of the gospel, but be one who embraces it. And then with the crowd, then there's another group, and we're just going to call them the friends of Jesus. We see this in verse 49. It says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So here we have the friends of Jesus watching from a distance. Who are we talking about? Well, we don't have all the names, but we it's fair to guess. We know John was there, so there's one of the names we have. Other disciples were probably there. It mentions women specifically, which is really interesting because they got, during this day, during this time, in this culture, women got very little press, very little attention, and yet the women are constantly referenced throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts and even in many of the epistles for the role that they play in the life of the church. And so here, if you want to know who was there, probably if you look at all the commentators, it's just a big list of Marys. Okay, it's a big list of Marys. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene. There's literally like five other Marys. So I'm not going to confuse you. There's a bunch of Marys. Jesus' mom, Mary Magdalene, and a bunch of other Marys, and a few other people. Now, they were watching from a distance. Should we make much of that? Should that be something that, like, does it mean that they were distancing themselves from Jesus? Don't be distant, draw near. It doesn't mean anything. They were watching from a distance. It doesn't explain why, and so we don't need to try to invent a reason for them being at a distance. It's not that important. What does seem to be evident is that their hearts are breaking. They're shook too. even if some of them understand that this death means the granting of full and free access to God, even if they understand it, it's still heartbreaking to see the Son of God die. Through Christ's death, right? Through the death of Jesus, the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus, we are forgiven of all of our sins. We are welcomed by God, and we are accepted. So there's full and free access. We aren't faking it. I know sometimes you might feel like you're a phony or a fake or you're pretending because you're not as good as you want to be or as good as you should be. And maybe it's because you don't think about the Lord enough, or you don't pray enough, or you were mean to a coworker, or you lied to somebody. And there are many sins of various kinds, some very significant and others maybe not very noticeable. All of us are sinners, but all of our sins have been atoned for. Jesus paid it all. There isn't a drop of God's anger left for you or for me. All that's left is love. All of God's anger was poured out on Christ. He satisfied it all. So God can be just in punishing our sins in Jesus, and the justifier of those who believe. So we are forgiven, we are welcomed, we are accepted. That's the good news. That God makes us acceptable for himself. So here's my encouragement. Every believer who's watching this, you are acceptable to God. He loved you when you were a sinner. So when you were at your worst, he already loved you. And now he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has declared you to be righteous, to be holy. He has cleansed you from all of your sin. He has adopted you as a child. You are fully and completely his. So where do you belong? In his presence, at the table, right? By his side. You belong there. You're not a fake. You're not a phony. You're not perfect. And we're not very much like our Father, are we? Not if we really start to look at the corruptions in our lives, but his imprint is on us. His name is on us. And I think we forget. I think you and I forget that we have this kind of access. You know, I know we forget because we're not amazed by its significance. And we don't make use of that access. Right? So like if somebody told me, hey, I got you tickets for the next UFC match, right? So Ultimate Fighting Championship, Mixed Martial Arts. We got tickets. You can go and watch it for free. I probably wouldn't want to go because I get the better view on my TV or on my computer screen. But if they said, all right, well, we're going to pay for you to fly out to Vegas where the fight is, and we've got you ringside, so you're going to be right up against the cage, plus you're going to hang out with the title card fighters afterwards, I would go. I would go. Now, the only way I'd go is if I was given access and then I could go, but I would make use of it, right? I would be excited. But that same thing, that same access could be given to a lot of people here at the church, and they would be like, I wouldn't go because I don't care. Do you care about the access that you have to God, that he hears you, that he wants to hear you, that he receives you, that you can trust him, that he will strengthen you, that Jesus himself will help you in the midst of your weaknesses? Do you want that access that you've been granted? And if you do, are you making the use of it? Are you drawing near? I mean, that's the whole point, right? We can now draw near in confidence. We can enter into that holy place confidently. That's my encouragement. I mean, I look at this and I'm reminded that when Jesus died, one of the few events that Luke says, this is important to note, that veil was torn in two, which means all of Christ's followers are considered priests. All of Christ's followers have full and free access into the very presence of God, where no one would dare to enter into without the fear of death befalling them. So let's make use of that access. Let's draw near. And how do you draw near? You draw near in affirming who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Lord, God in the flesh, who died for us. You draw near by humbly but boldly approaching God in prayer, repenting of sins, and expressing our needs. You draw near by walking in fellowship with Christ, which means you rejoice in his words and you seek to obey his commands. And drawing near isn't just some mystical experience. It is the forward movement and momentum of a life of faith, forward towards intimacy with God. And that happens through all of the means of grace. The reading of scripture, prayer, corporate worship, fellowship of the saints, like gathering together with one another and encouraging one another in this. Yes, Jesus died, but he died with great intention, and he died as an act of submission and sacrifice, to give access to God that is full and free to all who believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you would strengthen us in our faith and that we would see that all you have given us in Jesus is more than we could have imagined. Help us to rejoice in this gift and to be so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude that we just plunge ourselves into that grace. Help us to know that we belong with you. We belong in your presence, not because we are so good, but because Jesus is perfect and has made atonement. Help us to draw near to you by faith, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.